The AC Podcast is a ministry of Apologetics Canada and is supported by the generous donations of our listeners. If you would like to partner with us in this ministry, please go to apologeticscanada.com.
Hey, welcome everybody. Welcome to the AC Podcast. This is Steve Kim.
Andy Steiger.
Terry Crosby.
We have a very special guest for you today. In fact, it's somebody that Andy and I know, somebody that we have learned much from.
Yeah, one of my favorite professors from Biola University. I've been looking forward to this for a long time. It is great to have you on the show, Dr. Jones.
Well, thank you. My pleasure.
Dr. Jones is Associate Professor of Christian Apologetics at Biola University, where Andy and I both studied and got our Master's in Christian Apologetics from. A great program, by the way. Dr. Jones has earned his Master's in Divinity from American Christian Theological Seminary, and he received his Doctor of Ministry from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. You were once the host of Contend for Truth, weren't you?
I was, for about 8 years.
And you debated anyone from Buddhists to advocates for King James only. That must have been pretty interesting.
That was, indeed.
Now, those of you listeners who have been following Apologetics Canada for the last number of years, you'll recognize Dr. Jones's name because he was one of our speakers for Apologetics Canada Conference 2014, and he spoke on the topic of the problem of evil and suffering. He speaks widely on that topic, and Dr. Jones, you have recently published a book on that very topic. This is a topic that, you know, obviously a lot of ink has been spilled over this. So I'm just curious, that must have been pretty intimidating for you to write another book that so much has been already written on.
It wasn't even remotely, frankly, intimidating because, as I say at the very beginning of my book, I came to this subject entirely the opposite of what I consider to be the average way that people come to the problem of evil. I think most people come to the problem of evil that decide to write on it is because, you know, they're theologians or they're professors or they're, you know, other pastors or whoever, and they go, you know, God, why does God allow evil? What happened with me is in 1981, I think it was, I began to understand the glory that awaits us in heaven forever, and that became the major subject of my teaching for years. That's what I mean, I taught on other things, of course, as a pastor, but that was my favorite topic, and I researched it as much as I could. And then after some years, I decided, you know, I've seen where God's taking us to. Where did we come from? And so then I began to understand the nature of humans without Christ and really got into that. And as you, Steve and Andy know, you know, got into studying genocide and whatnot and mm-hmm. what's going on with that. And as I began to understand the horrible nature of humankind, the problem of evil, frankly, and I realize this will offend some people, but it just went away. It just, I didn't see the problem anymore.
We should probably mention that that's actually the title of your book, Why Does God Allow Evil?
Right. Anyway, the end of the story is somebody actually said to me, a friend of mine that had published some books, he says, why don't you write a book? And I thought, you know, I'd like to write one on the problem of evil because, you know, I think that the Lord has given me some things to say. And that's why I wrote the book, was I just sat there and went, I don't really see the problem here. And the famous expositor, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones of Westminster Chapel in London put it this way. He says, most of our problems are due to a double failure. We fail on the one hand to understand the depth of sin, and we fail on the other hand to understand the glory, the wonder, the height of what God is going to do for us for eternity. And that's correct. And that's not just a failure when it comes to understanding the problem of evil, frankly. It's a failure when it comes to just understanding the Christian life and what's going on. And so, as a result, I just felt like, you know, the Lord has given me something to say here. And so I didn't find it intimidating that other people have written on this subject for a long time.
Clay, when you say that evil is not a problem, what do you mean by that?
Well, evil is a problem, but the problem of evil, namely, you know, why would a good God allow suffering? Why does a good God allow evil? That's not a problem. Evil's a problem. Man, do we have a problem with evil? With evil. But the problem, you know, as it's used by skeptics and atheists to challenge the existence of God, That's just simply, in my mind, that's just simply not a problem. God is good and God is all-powerful, and he has good reason to allow the evil he allows.
Clay, do you see a distinction, particularly in your book, between making a theodicy and making a defense?
Well, yes, of course, there is a distinction. A defense is where somebody just simply says, here is a possible explanation. A possible explanation for why God will allow evil. And Alvin Plantinga, in his works, really has did a remarkable job. In fact, most atheists today realize that Alvin Plantinga, because of his defense, has shown that the idea that a loving God could allow evil is, in fact, reconcilable. But that's just a defense. In other words, I'm going to find a possible explanation. It doesn't even have to be the true explanation, but I'm going to give a possible explanation for why God allows evil. What I'm presenting in my book is a theodicy, and a theodicy is, as you gentlemen know, a theodicy is God's real reasons. What are his true reasons for allowing evil? That I'm not just saying here's a possible reason, but I'm offering what I think the Bible teaches is his actual reason or reasons, because there's more than one problem of evil, for allowing evil.
This is one thing I've actually always enjoyed about your answer to this question, is that it's refreshing in that you do make a theodicy and that you are offering the reason the Bible teaches that God is allowing evil. One of the things I loved about being in your class, by the way, there in Biola, first of all, you're a great teacher, and I have always appreciated you, and we're so glad to have you on the show.
Thank you. But
the thing that I've always loved about this class, and I mean, that's kind of an odd way of even putting it, is that it was probably one of the most disturbing classes that I ever, I've ever had, period. And one of the things that you do that I've really appreciated, you actually focus on two things that I think is quite significant. And that is that in talking about evil, you first make the case that evil exists. And that seems, that's always been a significant aspect of your case. Would you agree with that?
Well, sure. I mean, it's sad because it's sad that you would even think that that's an issue, I mean, to bring up, but that's where our society has gone. And it's silly, of course, that people, go, well, what's evil really? That's just whatever you think it is. Well, you know what? When people are being tortured to death, there's evil. And to even kid around about it being anything other than evil is itself, frankly, evil. But it just shows, by the very fact of your question, Andy, it just shows our society goes, well, we don't know who's to say what evil is. Well, that's dumb.
Yeah. Did you have any trouble publishing your book with talking about evil?
I did, as a matter of fact. I mean, I think I've been turned down at least 25 times. And I know why, because I always included my chapter on evil. And in fact, the publisher that it's now with, Harvest House, I think turned it down at least 3 times prior to saying, okay, we'll do it. And when they did it, though, the fellow who's really been very helpful, Terry Glaspie, he says, he happened to come out and hear me speak at a conference. And he says, we're going to do your book either way. He says, but boy, I'll tell you, your chapter on evil, can we make this a little bit softer by perhaps you telling your story of how it affected you and what you learned from it as you're going through the chapter? And I thought, that's inspired. I would love to do that. And so if anybody reads it, they'll see I kind of narrate what, how it affected me and how it changed my mind as I was studying evil. And
are you talking about your time?
I think most publishers looked at it and went, oh my gosh, this is just, people are going to get upset.
But that's the whole point, isn't it? You should be, I think that for a lot of people, they don't properly wrestle with this question because they don't properly understand just how bad evil is.
They don't properly wrestle with it. They don't properly work with the subject because one of the biggest reasons is because, as I say, I gave 12 reasons on how it helped me in the book, and you heard them in class on how it was beneficial to study human evil. But one of the things it does, and this is why people don't like to study it, is it unsettles our worldliness. Mm-hmm. When you really come to grips with the horror of humankind, it's unsettling. It doesn't, you know, the earth is not a good place to be because people are so evil. Thankfully Jesus comes and he's going to fix it. So I'm not a depressed person, but it does unsettle our worldliness. And a lot of people don't want to have their worldliness unsettled.
I remember, for example, myself, I remember, you know, you'll read something like Noah and the flood and you'll think, goodness, you know, how could God do that? You know, but when you really start to wrestle with evil, you start to think of this anew and you start to think, man, why didn't God just wipe everyone out? How merciful to save a few.
Yeah, that's right. That's one of the things, you know, there comes a point when you're studying human evil where all of a sudden you go, I get it. As historian George Crinn and psychologist Leon Rappaport put it in a book, and I quote the book in my book, he said, if one stays at the Holocaust long enough, sooner or later the ultimate truth begins to reveal itself, and one knows finally that one may either do it or be done to. And all of a sudden, I was reading, I think it was Iris Chang's The Rape of Nanking, which is a horrific book, and I just, all of a sudden I went, I get it. Humans do genocide. And it is a staggering thought, but when you understand this, you understand, and one of the points is you understand the justice of God, just what you were saying, Andy. Mm.
So then, just for our listeners, Dr. Jones, would you mind giving us just a little flavor of the depravity of human beings?
Well, okay. You know, it's easy to do, but let me, instead of giving one rank story after another, let me just say that here's one of the most fascinating things to me in doing genocide and mass murder study is that absolutely every single genocide researcher, everyone to a person, there are no exceptions, and I've read lots, and if anybody looks at my book, you'll see I quote lots of genocide researchers, and even every genocide victim to a person, there are no exceptions, agrees that it is ordinary people that commit genocide, that it is the average American or average German or average whoever that commits genocide. And by the way, I say American because I think the abortion's a sort of genocide. Mm-hmm. But anyway, that is, and even every victim of genocide, like Elie Wiesel says, you know, victim, by, you know, spectator, perpetrator, he says they're all one. You know, that the person, that they're all, that every person is each of those things. And so I came to the conclusion that all humans are born Auschwitz enabled. That's unsettling to a lot of people, and it should be. But it, you know, like I say, every genocide victim and every genocide researcher to a person agrees with that.
Mm-hmm. You know, that's really interesting because that really flies in the face of the sort of the Western secularist narrative that human beings are born innately good, but it's just our environment that corrupts us, which is why we see some people doing good things, other people doing evil things, but you're saying it's everybody.
Yes. Well, you know, when you bring up good, quote-unquote, good people, people are not good, and let me, you know, like when they came to Jesus, they said, good teacher, he said, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God alone. He wasn't passing the time of day or making small talk. He really meant there's no one who's good. But let me put it to you like this. See, the trouble is people don't realize that evil's about is a matter of the heart. And so the guy who is fantasizing about having sex with someone that he's not married to, even though he's married, Jesus says that person's an adulterer. Why don't they actually commit adultery if they're fantasizing about having sex with somebody they're not married to, assuming that person actually is available to them? Why don't they do it? Well, isn't it self-interest? In other words, I don't want to get pregnant or her pregnant, or I don't want to get a disease, or I don't want to, you know, I mean, ruin my family, or I don't. But notice the motives then for not actually doing the deed, the motives are self-interest. Right. Similarly, John says, he who hates his brother is a murderer. Well, if you hate somebody, why don't you kill them? Well, it's not because you're a good person, right? The reason you don't kill them is out of self-interest, because we've established that you're a hater. And what you have in our society, unfortunately, and this isn't talked about enough, is we have a society full of adulterous murderers. But they think they're good people because they're not acting out their adultery and their murder, but the only reason they're not acting it out is self-interest. But so we have a society full of adulterous murderers, and because we don't see them acting those things out, we go, well, they're good people. Well, that's just simply not true.
One of the quotes you used to say, by the way, you've got to be one of the most quotable people on the planet.
Agreed, yeah.
Is, now, let's see if I can get this right, but you used to say this in class all the time, and I always got a good chuckle. After you would give an example of human depravity, you would ask the question, is this inhuman? And then you'd say, no, this is human. This is what humans
do. That's right.
Did I get it right?
That's right. You got it right. No, is this inhuman? No, this is what humans do. Humans do this. This is what the race of, this is what Adam's family does. This is what the race of Adam does. They very easily murder. As it says, that's why when people start to understand this, it helps their Christian understanding of Romans 3, where it says, there's no one who does good, no, not one. And then it says, and their feet are swift to shed blood. And humans' feet really are swift, if I can talk, swift to shed blood. And I think that's why we need to talk openly, and most Christians do now, about the abortion issue, because, in the United States, we're approaching scraping, scalding, or suctioning to death 60 million babies. Well, who keeps that legal? It's your neighbors, it's your coworkers, it's maybe some of your friends. In fact, it might be some of the listeners, even if they call themselves Christians, are keeping abortion legal in the world. Well, that's horrifying.
Mm-hmm. I just want to jump in here for a sec, Clay. This is Terry talking. And go along the track of the depth of sin. It seems to me that there's a shift in meaning in the word sin in our culture today. I mean, sure. You could probably go into a bakery or something and see something like, sinfully delicious. How do we address that as, Christians or apologists, that meaning of the word, I guess, within our culture?
Well, Satan is trying to confuse everything that he can, and this talks about the serpent in Genesis 3, that he was the most subtle of all the creatures that God had created. And Satan is certainly a subtle being, and what he's doing is he's changing the meanings of all the words. In fact, I find this appalling, frankly. Most people are probably just used to it, but like if something's really good, you'll hear somebody go, that's wicked. If somebody does a great job, man, that's sick. Well, since when did wicked and sick become good?
Yeah.
But this is certainly Satan's work. I don't, though, Terry, to answer your question directly, when I teach, I don't find that much of a problem, because when you talk about, what happened in Nanking, China in 1937, what the Japanese did to the Chinese in Nanking, China, where they would nail women alive to walls or, slice off their breasts and force fathers to rape their daughters, you don't really, people don't go, oh, well, who's to say that's evil? That's just stupid to say that. Yeah, I mean, I just don't find people can continue to do that in the face of that kind of thing. And I find when I talk to atheists and when I've debated atheists about this, and they tend to back down real fast and going, well, who's to say what evil is? Because those are so egregious that you'd have to be a pretty stupid person or a really dishonest person to say that those things aren't evil.
Clay, don't you think, and this is something that I've really reflected on lately, that history has got to be one of our greatest apologetics?
Yes. Oh, certainly. In fact, in this one fellow who, David Mansell, who replicated the Milgram experiments, the shock experiments where they would shock people, where they would, well, I've opened up something that's a little complex, but anyway, some people can look up Stanley Milgram's shock experiments if they wanted, and found that people would give others 450 volts of electricity when they were just asked to be done, have that done by the person who was leading the experiment, even though the person was screaming and begging to be released. Later, a fellow named David Mansell replicated that in Germany, and he found that like 90% of everybody that came in Germany would give 450 volts of electricity to someone who was begging and screaming to be released. Mansell's conclusion was, I guess we've learned from the, in the laboratory, which we've learned what we've learned from our history books. Mm-hmm. See, it's if you really look at this, and by the way, in talking with non-Christians, I have found this very powerful to talk about this kind of thing with non-Christians. I remember this one guy said, "Don't you think that humans are getting morally better?" And I said, I literally replied to him, I said, "Not unless you mean the last 20 minutes, because if you look at history throughout, I mean, people are not good." I mean, and I just started recounting one horror after another horror after another horror, and this guy, no kidding, this non-Christian, he goes, "No, you're right." He was done. I mean, he was like, "Oh, yeah, I don't have any arguments against that. Okay, we're done." And so I do think history is a friend of ours, Andy. I absolutely do. But again, people don't want to hear this because it unsettles their worldliness and it leads them to conclude that humans aren't good, and they don't want to believe that.
Yeah, we've gotten so accustomed to saying, oh, that mass murderer or that person that participated in genocide or whatever that might be, oh, they were, you know, they were monster. We'll dehumanize them, right? Or they were crazy, you know, because people don't do those kind of things.
Yeah, they were monsters, they were crazy, they were abused as children, and that's just simply not true. And as I said, every genocide researcher goes concludes that this is just what normal people do. This and anyway, I make this case strongly in the book if anybody doubts it, that this is what humans do. For instance, they've recently, in the last few years, the United States Holocaust Memorial Museum has concluded that they have discovered, positively identified, over 42,000 work camps, ghettos, and brothels during the Nazi era of exterminating the Jews. Over 42,000 camps, ghettos, and brothels. 42,000. Well, I mean, an awful lot of people knew that the Jews were being killed. And as you know, Hitler in 1920 started calling for the death of the Jews. So when Hitler came into power, the average German already knew that Hitler wanted to kill the Jews. Mm-hmm. I mean, in Rwanda, where they killed 800,000 people in 100 days by machete, largely.
Yeah.
I mean, this is what humans do. The Khmer Rouge kills 2 million people out of a total population of only 5 million. I mean, humans do tremendous evil, and there's no two ways about that.
I think this insight that everybody really is truly evil kind of deals with the natural evil as well, because the way it's framed often is, why do these bad things like hurricanes and earthquakes and things like that happen to good people? But you're saying, well, there is no such person.
Yeah, there are no good people. R.C. Sproul Jr. made a quip that I thought was funny. He says, a bad thing only happened to a good person one time in history, and he volunteered. I like that. Absolutely, people are not good, and we've got to get this locked into our heads. And honestly, it's missing from our apologetics, and it's missing from our preaching. And I'm just talking about pastors preaching from the pulpit. It's for many pastors, sadly, it's not a positive message. We want a positive message where people will come in and sit down and feel good. Well, you know what? You can't feel good about this, because you shouldn't. People are not good. But guess what? Here's the gospel. Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and you can repent and be born again.
Mm-hmm. And I guess that's the difference, right? Like, yes, there are no good people, but in Christ, you can become good through him.
You can become, as the scripture says, obedient from the heart. Mm-hmm. You become changed. Now, that doesn't mean that you're not going to commit grievous sins sometimes. I've sinned a lot. And I'm certainly still sin, but there's a difference. Is once you're born again, the scripture says in 1 John, no one who's born of God continues to sin, because God's nature now abides in him, and he cannot go on sinning. John did not say the Christian doesn't sin, or I wouldn't be a Christian, and neither would you guys or anyone else. But what he is saying is that you can't any longer make sin your lifestyle.
Yeah.
And before I was a Christian, frankly, I was just worried about being caught, whether it was over, shoplifting, which I was a shoplifting little punk before I became a Christian at 13. And, somebody finding out that I, had pornography or whatever, I was only worried about being caught. Mm. But once I became a Christian, that was, forever gone. Now it's like I have to do God's will. And I still sin. That's not the, you know, I mean, but I don't, but I'm no longer comfortable in sin. You can't be comfortable in sin anymore because you've been born again.
Isn't that an interesting aspect of our culture, though, that often, even amongst Christians, where this idea that a Christian doesn't sin, you know, or that a Christian doesn't make mistakes. You'll see that particularly the thought that's going through my mind is you'll think of somebody like Martin Luther historically, the great reformer, who said horrible anti-Semitic things.
Yeah, you know, sure.
That weren't good. Or you could think of maybe another historical example where something bad happened. But to say that that's Christian, we'd say no, that's not Christian. That's not coming from Christ. That is the result of broken people.
Right. Well, that's contrary, in fact, to what Jesus teaches. So if you find people that are doing things that are egregiously sinful, that doesn't, you know, I mean, we say that's not, that they're actually disobeying what Jesus teaches. I don't care if you call them a Christian, and maybe they are, maybe they aren't. Sometimes they're not. Sometimes they really are Christians, because sometimes Christians commit grievous sins. It's true. But that's in contradistinction to what Jesus taught. That's not what he, you know, they're not obeying Jesus, and a Christian is someone who follows the teachings of Christ. And Christ didn't teach that we should kill Jews. In fact, he taught the opposite. So anybody that would kill a Jew in the name of Jesus, well, those people very simply were doing it contrary to Christ. In fact, I don't think the people that actually went that far, I don't think that they're Christians at all.
Mm-hmm. And you know, Clay, one of the things that I think is really significant about the way that you approach a question of evil, and even just hearing you talk, brought insight that I didn't know about previous. And that is, you're saying in the 1980s, you really focused on the heaven that's to come. And in your course, in your book, as you talk about evil, you juxtapose these two things, the absolute evil and the absolute, you know, the absolute evil that is now, but the absolute goodness that is coming, particularly eternity. Don't you think that that is often forgotten in an incredible piece to this whole why God allows evil question?
Sadly, it's the biggest problem, I think, for most authors that are trying to deal with the problem of evil, is that they don't have a robust view of eternal life. It's just, and this is tremendously, this disables their ability to really write something that's emotionally compelling, excuse me, on the problem of evil. And let me just put it to you this way. Sadly, I've got, you know, I have lots of books, as I'm sure nobody would be surprised, on the problem of evil. The overwhelming majority of them don't mention heaven or eternal life at all. In fact, there's a book that I require you gentlemen to read, John Feinberg's The Many Faces of Evil. Mm-hmm. I went through absolutely every occurrence of the word heaven, afterlife, eternity, eternal life, immortality, and such and so on in the entire book, and he's looking at theological systems, and I didn't find one place in his book examining theological systems that answer the problem of evil where anyone appealed to heaven as being part of the answer. Well, that's crazy talk. As C.S. Lewis put it, he says, the Bible always pits the suffering of this life against the joy of the joys of heaven, and any answer to the problem of evil that does not do so shouldn't be called a Christian one. So Lewis is right. What on earth is going on? Because, and here's the thing for your listeners, is think about this just for a minute. If eternity is true, and if it's not true, Christianity is a false religion, so we shouldn't bother having this conversation anyway. But if Christianity is true, it's a religion that says you are going to live forever and ever and ever. And if that's the case, think about it, eternity will dwarf our suffering to insignificance. Let me say it again. Eternity will dwarf our suffering to insignificance. We've got to get a grip on that. And so whenever people go, yeah, but there's just so much suffering, there's so much sorrow, there's so much pain, there's, compared to eternity, it's extremely, I mean, it's almost non-existent. I mean, it does exist, don't get me wrong. I'm not going so far. I mean, I've been in severe pain. I know what that's like, and I had bone cancer, for crying out loud. I know what it's like to have severe pain. But that being said, eternity will dwarf that to insignificance, because how can you compare a short suffering, even if you have 100 years of suffering in this life, how do you compare that to forever and ever and ever and ever and ever?
When you went through cancer, was that understanding of heaven significant to you?
It made all the difference. It made all the difference, Andy. I mean, I even wrote a blog on this just a couple of days ago. The people don't understand. See, when I got cancer, it didn't. And people that knew me at the time, like Craig Hazen, who's a friend of mine and was the founder of our program, I was friends with him at the time. And you could ask him. I didn't doubt God's love or the truth of Christianity for a minute. Why? Because one, I'd already decided that this kind of suffering comes upon people. I'd already decided that. That's what happens. And first and second, I knew I was going to live forever. Now, that doesn't mean that I didn't have tears streaming down my face, gin in my faces, our faces, when I found out that I had cancer. But frankly, the tears were not over whether I was going to die. They were over the prospect of my leaving my wife, Jeannie, alone. That was what caused the tears. It wasn't because I thought I was going to die, because I knew I would live forever. But the tears were over the fact that I might be leaving Jeannie alone forever, until heaven comes, until she passes on and joins me in heaven. And that was a very, very sad thought to both of us. But so yeah, the fact that we're all going to live forever and ever and ever. This life is just a transition into the next. In fact, I love the way Dallas Willard put it. For the Christian, your death is an event that happens in your life. I love that. Your death is an event that happens in your life. Indeed, I'm going to live forever. So yeah, it makes all the difference.
So as Christians, we are not exempt to horrible things happening to us. But does God ever intentionally cause human suffering for the punishment of sin?
All the time.
Yeah.
Yeah, sure he does. The man born blind, it wasn't because he sinned, if you read John, but God needed to accomplish something in the kingdom. God made Miriam leprous. She was only leprous for a week, but because of her rebellion against Moses, God said, man, I'm going to teach this gal a lesson. God brings trials into our life all the time because he loves us, because the most important thing in our life happens to be about whether we're conformed to the image of Christ and be prepared to be fit inheritors of heaven and eternal life. That's what this life is about. Unless you get that this life is about you and I being prepared to be fit inheritors of the kingdom of heaven forever and ever and ever, you're going to go, I don't know what God's doing. Well, sure, he brings in trials and suffering all the time. I just quoted in my last blog just a couple days ago that in 203, the young mother, 22-year-old Perpetua, walked naked into the arena to be killed by wild beasts, and all she had to do was flick some incense to Caesar to get out of that. But the Lord allowed that to happen. The Lord allows us to suffer, and we're all going to, you know, as you guys have heard me say, only one thing's going to prevent you from watching absolutely every person you know die from murder, accident, or disease, and that will be your own death from murder, accident, or disease. Because when Adam and Eve fell, God cursed the ground, enabling every kind of pestilence, and then he removed Adam and Eve from the rejuvenating power of the tree of life, and we've been attending funerals ever since.
One of the things that I find really significant about your book, and I just wanted to end on this. I think we need to just touch on this briefly. And that is, in your preface, you mentioned that it took you 23 years to write this book.
Yes.
You know, one of the things I get a little concerned about in our culture today, you know, kind of maybe it's a blog culture, I don't know. And by the way, you should tell us what your blog is, the address to it. But, you know, is how quick some people are to write books. Without really properly thinking through it. And one of the reasons I highly recommend your book is you have been working through this subject for 23 years. You have been teaching it and processing it.
Yeah,
there's something significant to that, isn't there?
Yes. And I, you know, frankly, it makes me sad when I see, because I sometimes see guys go that maybe have a large blog following, and unfortunately publishers are getting people to publish books that these people are not ready. They're not qualified. And I'm not talking about on the problem of evil only. I'm talking about on anything. Mm-hmm. But if they've got a big following, they go, hey, you're ready to write your own book now. Let's get you going. Because what they think, if they've got a giant following, that that's going to, that's all they need. And, but you know, the trouble, and so and same thing when it comes to the problem of evil, I think some people are just sitting there going, hey, I ought to write a book on this subject. And if they're famous enough, if they've got a big following, let's, or they've published some other books, publishers are like, oh, wow, you're ready. Go ahead. And I think sometimes I go, man, did you spend hardly any time at all, you know, in really wrestling with these issues? Or did you just go, hey, let me see how fast I can write a book? I'm not going to mention the guy's name. I'll tell you after the program's over. But I'm not going to mention the guy's name. But one very, very, very famous guy, famous theologian, most of your listeners would recognize who I'm talking about immediately. He wrote a book that I think you can get for $11.95 that is just ghastly, even though he's done tremendous hardcore theological work. But I sit there, and but what he did is for $11.95 you can have him talk about all the horrors there are in this life, and almost in the last page just basically says, well, we'll never really figure out here why God allows evil, but we will in heaven. Well, I'm sitting there going, I just paid $11.95 for this. What's the point? And, you know, I'm nothing great, but I'm certainly not a genius. But I'll tell you something. There is something to be said, frankly, for having to just spending a lot of time and then teaching it for years to our MA students, like the you gentlemen and stuff. It's a great training ground because people argue with me, and that's been a refining process. And like I say, I'm nothing great, but I do think a lot of people shouldn't be writing on the subject until they've really wrestled with the issues for a long time. In fact, I think a lot of times, sadly, what happens is you'll get some, hey, I'm going to write on the problem of evil, so where they go is to a genocide. They'll find the most egregious example. They're just looking through the book to find the most egregious example they can. They use it to illustrate their book, and then they say, why would God allow this? My thing is once you've really understood genocide, a very different thing happens if you look deeply enough. They haven't looked deeply enough. If you look deeply enough at it, what happens is all of a sudden you go, you know, the problem isn't with God, the problem's with man. And the question, once you understand the depths of human sinfulness, the question changes from why does God allow evil to why does God allow humans?
Absolutely.
You know, Dr. Jones, like I could sit here and listen to you talk all day, but unfortunately we're running out of time here. Just for our listeners, if our listeners want to find out more about your work, where can they go?
Well, first, the easiest thing, you can go to clayjones.net. That's it. How simple is that?
Clayjones.net.
Clayjones.net. And if they want to, of course, they can read my book, Why Does God Allow Evil?
And we'll be posting that on our show notes because it's on Amazon as well.
And then if they really want to know more, they can join our Master of Arts in Christian Apologetics program at Biola University.
Right on.
Which we highly recommend.
Class on it where I lecture for 21 hours on the subject.
When I was in that class, I remember distinctly after each class, I would need to go and just spend some time with the Lord just processing that information. One of the best classes I have ever taken, period. We highly recommend your book. We highly recommend Biola University. Check it out.
Okay. Again, the book is Why God Allows Evil, Compelling Answers for Life's Toughest Questions by Dr. Clay Jones. As of the date of this recording in Canada, the book is actually, the book was released yesterday. Kindle version will be released on the 8th of August. So just hang in there if you guys are more of e-reader types. Dr. Jones, thank you so much for being here with us, and we thank you for your good work as well, and we look forward to what further God will accomplish through you.
Thank you, gentlemen. It's been a pleasure to be on with you today.